This is the Victoria Study Day of November 6, 2010, Discourses in the Gospel of John. Our speaker is Brother Martin Webster, and his third class is entitled, Jesus Knew That His Hour Was Come. And the reading was John chapter 13. Brother Martin, please.
Dear brothers and sisters and young people, continuing our studies in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the ministries that's recorded by the Gospel of John, there's something that strikes us as being particularly significant in relation to Jesus of Nazareth. You see, from his earliest days, he knew what his destiny was. When he went to the Passover at the age of 12 for the first time, he saw the lambs being slain and the goats being killed in sacrifice, and he would have known that that was him. They represented him and what would happen to him some 21 years later, 22 years later. Everything he read in the Old Testament pointed forward to him, his sufferings, the anguish of soul that he would experience, the rejection on the part of the people, the position of the disciples, those who would love him and those who would reject him and even betray him and perhaps deny him. And Jesus, being aware of all these things in his ministry, has this sense of this impending focus of time upon what he calls his hour. The time when he knew that his hour was come and certain things had to happen. And if you go to the Gospel of Mark, we're introduced there to this period of time that he calls his hour. In these words, in Mark chapter 14, and it's worth noting, brothers and sisters, that it's only in the Gospel of John that this phrase, the hour, is used in relation to Jesus' ministry. But here in Mark chapter 14, this is an appropriate introduction to where we're going. The first day of unleavened bread, this is Mark 14, verse 12. First day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, the disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go to prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? He sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And the disciples went forth and came into the city and found that he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. We might wonder why the Lord would have given this instruction to these two disciples to go and identify this man who was carrying a pitcher of water, which we know is a very unusual thing because it was the women who carried the water and who went to the well to draw it. It would be an obvious thing that they would see, and they were told to follow him wherever he went and organize things and get ready for the Passover. But why would the Lord give this instruction? Why wouldn't the Lord have said to his disciples, now you go to this man's house, he's got an upper room, and you make ready there and we'll come along later. There was a very important thing that was going on in the background that the disciples knew nothing about, but of course the Lord knew. You see, by this time, Judas had already gone to the authorities and said, What will you give him if I betray him unto you? And they were glad, and they covenanted with him for the 30 pieces of silver. And Judas was looking out for an opportunity to betray him from that moment onwards. And if Judas had known the location of where the Passover would be held, he could have arranged for a cohort of soldiers to go to that room and arrest Jesus while he was there at precisely the wrong time, because Jesus had to minister to his flock again and give them some final words of encouragement that they might endure the trials that they would undergo in the next few hours and the next couple of days. And if Judas and his cohort of soldiers had gone to the upper room, it would have been the wrong time, and Jesus would not have been able to minister to his disciples, as indeed he did. And it's only John who really records the fullness of the details that were, took place in that upper room. And Jesus speaks about the hour in a number of times in his ministry. For example, we've already alluded to the fact that to his mother he says, "Mine hour is not yet come," when he speaks to the wedding feast in Cana, when she speaks about they've run out of wine. And another time he says, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet full come. His hour is not yet come, and his hour is not yet come," both in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. Throughout his ministry, and it's John who is picking this up for us and putting it in his record so that we don't lose sight of the fact that there is a terminal point of time in the ministry of Jesus when he is to serve and to minister to his disciples. So the hour was very, very important. And it's described as being his hour. "The hour is come when the Son of Man should be glorified," he said. "Now is my soul troubled, but for this cause I came unto this hour." And as we read, Jesus knew that his hour was come. And in verse chapter 17, which we'll be looking at tomorrow, he declares, "Father, the hour is come." And we can't omit the quotation there on the screen from Mark chapter 14, when Jesus prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him in the intensity of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But brothers and sisters, when we think about it being the hour of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to take that coin, as it were, and turn it over and realize that it was also somebody else's power at the same time. It was not simply the hour of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was somebody else's hour. Do you remember Jesus said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Again, when Judas went out, it was night. It was the power of darkness that he did his deed. It was the hour of triumph, brothers and sisters, that these two hours, they came together. The hour of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hour of the enemies of the Lord were one and the same. Because for the leaders, it was the day they considered their hour of triumph, their moment of conquest, when Jesus was, for Christ it was the triumph and vindication of his claim to be the Son of God. But only the enlightened could see this. Only the disciples, only those who were devout could see the significance of this hour of triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for the leaders, it was the hour of their judgment and condemnation. The hour of their triumph when they put to death this Nazarene rebel, whose teaching they hated, whose person they despised, this Sabbath breaker, they thought his voice would be silenced. And yet in their hour of triumph, it was the hour of their judgment and condemnation. It was the time that in which they filled up the cup of their iniquity, and in due course it would be poured out upon the nation when the Romans came against them a number of years later. And the gospel writers, dear brothers and sisters, in their writings, they speak about the focus of the work of the ministry. And I'll just break it down for you like this. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, in all of the Gospels, we can say that there's three parts to it. The birth to the age of 30. Then we have the 3.5 year ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, we have the last week of the Lord's life and his resurrection. Now, in Matthew, he devotes 2 chapters to the first part, 18 chapters to the ministry, and 8 chapters to the last week and to the resurrection account. In Mark, he doesn't have anything to say about the birth of Jesus, but he devotes 10 of his 16 chapters to the ministry and six of his chapters to the last week and the resurrection of Jesus. Luke gives us two chapters dealing with the birth and the early life of the Lord Jesus. 17 are devoted to his 3.5 year ministry, and six chapters are devoted to his resurrection and to his last week, his crucifixion. John, though, tells us nothing about his birth in the natural sense of the word, if we can use that term, but he gives us 11 chapters of his ministry, and 10 of his 21 chapters are devoted to the last week and the days following his resurrection. And if we want to put it in as a percentage, 29% of the Gospel of Matthew is devoted to the last week and the resurrection, 38% of Mark, 24% of Luke, but an astonishing 48%, almost half of the Gospel that John wrote, in terms of chapters and numbers of words, are about the last week of the Lord Jesus in his ministry and the days of following his resurrection. And this is what John is wanting us to focus on, brothers and sisters. He wants us to see the significance of those final days in the ministry of the Lord. He's trying to bring us to a climax and to a focus, because what John, of all of the gospel writers, wants us to understand is that what he has written down is that the reader might believe in Jesus being the Son of God, and in believing he might have eternal life. And this is why the Lord, why John is so focused upon this hour of triumph of the Lord Jesus, because it's in that hour of triumph of the Lord that becomes the focal point. Or as we put it earlier on, it becomes the key to the kingdom of heaven by which individual saints might be related to the kingdom of God and to eternal life. And in his ministry, brothers and sisters, you've got the developing themes that John brings out. And John, again, is unique in this regard. So, for example, the themes in the Gospel of John centered around individual words. So if you were to look up the word world, for example, in the Gospel of John, you'd find it occurs something like 80 times. If you were to focus upon the word belief and believe, again, it's about 80 times in those 21 chapters. But what becomes more interesting is this. That in John chapters 1 to 12, you've got the word life occurring some 50 times, and that's a lot. You've got the word light occurring some 32 times, and the word love occurs 6 times in those first 12 chapters. But in the chapters 13 to 17, we find there's a different picture, because life is only mentioned 6 times. Light is not even mentioned at all, but look at the number of times love is mentioned. 31 times in those 5 chapters, love is mentioned. and it's the love that's centered in the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus as it relates to the disciples that John is trying to direct our attention to here in this particular instance, brothers and sisters. He's wanting us to see the significance that the love that the Son of God has for his disciples, for the sheep of his pasture, those whom he deemed worthy enough to lay down his life for, in order that after he takes it up again, they should have this relationship to things that are eternal. And so John, in his gospel, brings our attention to the disciples in this upper room with this developing theme of love and what the Lord does to demonstrate his love. In chapter 13, if we give a summary, we've got an introduction. And that introduction is really quite interesting. We read it a few minutes ago, And it's almost as though John is copying what Luke does in his gospel in chapter 3. Where you remember where Luke talks about all the grand poobahs of the Roman world. You've got Caesar and you've got the Tetrarch of Galilee and you've got Philip and you've got Herod and Antipas and all the rest of it. You've got Annas and Caiaphas. But the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. He goes down the list and finally he gets to what he wants to talk about, the ministry of John and the word of God coming to him. Well, in chapter 13, it's almost as though John is focusing our attention on the detailed background of what he's going to tell us in the remaining part of the chapter. He starts off by talking about before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was to depart. He was going to come out, depart to the Father, go to his own. Supper being ended, the devil in the heart of Jesus. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. He rises from supper and so on and so forth. It's almost, John is sort of trying to whet our appetite for what's going to come in the rest of the chapter. And what he gives us in the rest of the chapter is the event of the washing of the feet of the disciples. And the identification, and then a commentary upon that washing of the feet. And then we have the identification of the traitor and his departure into the night, into the darkness, that he might fulfill his evil deed in betraying the Son of Man to death. And then from verses 31 to 35, we have Jesus' glory and the new commandment that he's giving to his disciples. And then you've got this very, very bold assertion, brothers and sisters, that Peter is making to his Lord, that he would die for his master, but as for denial, never would it happen. It's very, very interesting, brothers and sisters, in that little part of the dialogue. You know what Peter is saying to his Lord? Lord, you really don't know me. You don't know how loyal I am to you. And of course, the Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, as we know from the sequel of the story. And what John is doing here, dear brothers and sisters, is to lay the foundation of what Jesus knew and what he would do. Because Jesus knew, what he knew determined what he did. And what he did to the disciples in that upper room is supremely important. He knew, the scriptures tell us in this chapter, that his hour was come. He knew that he would depart and go to be with the Father. And he knew for himself that he loved his own to the utmost. He could not have loved his disciples more than he demonstrated to them that he did. And he knew that all things had been given into his hands and that his origin was God and his destiny was God. But Jesus also knew something else, and we come back to earth with a bit of a bump after those rather spiritual and glorious points. Jesus knew that his disciples were arguing about who was the greatest among them. And you know, brothers and sisters, when the disciples went into that upper room, they had two problems. The first problem they had was they had proud hearts. And if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, let's pick up the record here that is given to us by Luke, not by John, about this dispute that arose among them. It's Luke chapter 22, and we'd like to pick up the point here that's given to us in verse 24. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, in the middle of their time together, the disciples, there arose a strife among them as to which of them should be accounted the greatest. And Jesus gives the example unto them. The kings of the earth exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so among you. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that is served. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as one that serveth. You see, and this wasn't the first time, brothers and sisters, that they'd had this particular problem. You remember on another occasion, two of the disciples, James and John, they go to their mother and they say, "Mum, will you talk to the master so that we can each have a seat on his right hand and the left hand in his kingdom in the day of his glory?" And she goes to Jesus and says, "Look, I'll ask a favor of you." And he says, "Well, what is it? Oh, that my sons, one might sit one on your left hand and one on your right hand in the days of your glory." And we know Jesus says, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized?" "Oh, yes," they said. "Well, it's not for me to give you those places for whom it is appointed." And although the disciples, brothers and sisters, had in mind the kingdom that the Lord would set up at the end of the age, Jesus has a different perspective, I suggest. Jesus has a day in mind in which he is going to be in his glory. He will be lifted up in his glory, and there will be two men beside him, one on the left and one on the right. And one of them died in his sins, and the other repented and was promised eternal life in the paradise of God. Brothers and sisters, the day when the Lord Jesus died was the day of triumph over sin and death. It was the day of glory. It was the day of which the psalmist spoke in Psalm 2, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." When the people said, "Let us cast his bands from us. Let us cast away his cord from us." That was the attitude of the people. But he in the heavens laughed to scorn and said, "Here's my king." And so Psalm 2 had its fulfillment upon that day. And the two men who were appointed to be at the right and the left hand of the Lord Jesus were there. One to die in his sins and one to enter into the glory of his Lord in the time of his return. The other thing, brothers and sisters, that the disciples had, as well as their proud hearts, and the fact that they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest, is the fact that they had dirty feet. And you know, the Lord Jesus deals with both of those problems in precisely the same way. It's the Lord who washes the feet of the disciples. And there's many examples of this in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham offered to wash the feet of the angels who visited him. Joseph's brothers had their feet washed. It was offered by Abigail to David. Jesus had his feet washed with tears. And then Jesus performed the washing on the part of his disciples. But there's also something else, brothers and sisters. Washing the disciples' feet is the duty of saints, for you and me. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is precisely what a good shepherd will do in his ministry, in his service to his fellow sheep. You see, the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you not look on your own interests, but on the interests of others. And let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the human likeness, and being found as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." A modern translation of those well-known words in Philippians chapter 2. And traditionally, people have taken those words and applied them to, in the orthodox sense of Jesus leaving his divinity in heaven and coming down and being born as a man and serving during his ministry. But to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul was focusing on. What the Apostle Paul had in mind, surely, was what happened in the upper room. You see, when those 13 men went in that upper room, the water pot that had probably been carried by the man who was identified earlier on in the day, he put the water pot in the corner and there was the basin and there were the towels. The good man of the house knowing what was going to be needed when the disciples came to eat the Passover. And they all trooped into the room, the 13 men, and the 12 of them, they could have seen that water pot and somebody could have gone and taken the pot and emptied it out into a basin and ministered to his fellow disciples. But none of them did. Well, why not? Why do you think it was that none of the disciples even thought about taking some water and pouring it into a basin to serve their fellow disciples and to minister to their needs? The answer is simple. If in your mind you are thinking about, hold on, I'm greater than him. Look what I've given up to be a disciple of the Master. I've given up my lucrative tax business. It's all right for Peter and John and the other. They can go back to their fishing if they want to, but I couldn't go back and be a publican again. And then you've got Peter and John sort of saying, well, look what we've given up, a lucrative family business in Galilee, and so it will go on. And in their minds, they're thinking along this line of thought, because it comes out, as we read in the Gospel of Luke. Well, when you're thinking those thoughts, brothers and sisters, the last thing on your mind is getting down on your hands and knees and washing the feet of your fellow disciples, because that is the most menial of tasks that anyone could do. And yet, dear brothers and sisters, what we find is that the Lord Jesus, at an appropriate time, and I think it was after the dispute about who was the greatest, in a moment of silence he gets up and the disciples look at what he's doing and he walks over to the corner and he takes this big jar of water and pours it into the basin. And he takes this long towel and ties it round his waist and he goes to the disciples. And he starts on the disciples. Where did he start, do you think? Who did he start with? Well, we don't know. But at some point in the sequence, he comes to Peter, who said, you're never going to wash my feet, as we read. And Jesus explains, well, look, if you want to be like Nicodemus, you and I don't wash your feet, you've got no part in me. And of course, then Peter, in his characteristic way, responds, not only my feet, but all over, Lord. Please wash me completely. And so Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and he is performing this act of humility, because truly he was the greatest, because he was the servant of all of them. And he demonstrates this greatness in his discourse to them that we've read in this chapter 13, that I am your Master and Lord, but I have served you. And so in this brilliant way, the Lord deals with the problem of the pride of their hearts and the fact that their feet are dirty and needed to be cleaned. And what the feet and the washing of the feet symbolized, brothers and sisters, wasn't just the dirt and the grubbiness of their feet. It wasn't merely the water, the washing away of the filth of the flesh, as Peter puts it. It's the answer of a good conscience. He was really getting at their conscience in order that they should comprehend the example that he was giving them and the duty they had toward one another. That, as he says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. As I have given you an example, so that ye should do as I have done unto you. And so in this beautiful way, we have this sublime example that should touch the pride that is in the hearts of all of us. Because we're We're all Peters. We're all Johns and Jameses. And perhaps sometimes we're also a Judas, because we betray our Lord in some way or other. But in the mercy of God, there's repentance, there's forgiveness, there's kindness, and he receives us back. And the key thing, brothers and sisters, is that the souls of the disciples should have been washed, not by the literal water, but by the words that the Lord gave to them at that time. That they should have been renewed, they should have been strengthened. And on the basis of this, dear brothers and sisters, the Lord gives to them in verse 34 what he describes as a new commandment. And the new commandment is really very simple. It's simply that disciples are to love one another with the same love that Jesus had for Judas. And that is a hard thing to do. A very hard thing to do. But brothers and sisters, in that upper room, the disciples with their proud hearts and their dirty feet that were washed, that were cleansed, that were humbled, there were the words of warning that the Lord gave, words of encouragement that they should be prepared, that they should be ready, that they should not be surprised at what was coming that night toward them. And in his encouragement that they should sell a cloak, buy a sword, of course the disciples pipe up and say, well, Lord, we've got two swords, and there they are in their earthly thinking, and the Lord is thinking at heaven, at a heavenly level. And they just don't comprehend what the Lord is saying. And there they are, just men. They've still got their tendency for pride. They'll get more dirty feet as the time goes on, as they leave that upper room. But in that upper room, brothers and sisters, there's a deep lesson. A very deep lesson that we might heed. Because what is evident in the events that followed a few hours later is that the disciples were more ready to take up a sword to fight for their master than they were to pick up a towel to serve their master. Now come forward the best part of 2,000 years. The congregation of God, the sheep of the pasture, the household of faith. How often, how much more easy is it for us to take up a sword to fight for our master in some misguided way than to take up a towel to serve our master? When issues and challenges arise, we tend to want to talk about the sword of the Spirit rather than the balm of Gilead. We tend to want to fight rather than heal and soothe the souls of those who are afflicted and those who struggle in their faith. And brothers and sisters, that was the tragedy of the disciples on that night. And sadly, from about the day of Pentecost onwards, or soon after, that's the tragic story of the believers who've come into the fold, the tendency to take the sword rather than the towel, to fight rather than to minister. Why? Because pride of our hearts, vanity of ourselves. We somehow think our position, our understanding of the scriptures is that much better than that of our brothers and sisters. And it's not that we shouldn't contend for the faith. Of course we should. And it's not that we shouldn't make every effort to uphold the elements of faith. Of course we should. But it's the way we do it, brothers and sisters, that is the lesson from the upper room. Do we do it with a towel or do we do it with a sword? That is the great lesson that the Lord would have us understand and comprehend from those moments in the upper room. And Jesus continues his discourse when he addresses the concern of the disciples, when he speaks to them about his Father's house having many abiding places. He sees that their hearts and their souls are troubled, and he gives them words of comfort. And after him giving the words of comfort, he says to them, "Arise, let us go hence." And so 12 men leave that upper room, and they make their way in the streets of darkness through Jerusalem. And it's there that the Lord gives them another lesson in discipleship that, God willing, we will look at tomorrow morning.